Too many Americans have a low view of work today. 16% of prime working age men between the ages of 25 and 54 have dropped out of the workforce. Work is demeaned as a means to an end so one can simply consume, and a way to get money in order to retire, hopefully at an early age, in order to take a decades-long vacation. Hi, I'm Richard Nelson, host of the Commonwealth Matters, and thank you for joining us. Yet, while work is devalued, we live in an age of addiction, loneliness, and unproductivity. We're primarily consumers rather than producers, spectators rather than participants, and we are worse off for it, according to the managing partner of the Bahnsen Group, David Bahnsen. In his provocative book called Full Time, Work and the Meaning of Life, he makes the case that work is the meaning of life, and he asserts that God makes human beings in his own image as a creator, producer, and innovator, making us co-creators with him. David, welcome to the Commonwealth Matters.
Thank you so much for having me. It's wonderful to be with you.
Hey, I was at a conference recently. Your book was on the table. I purchased it there. And once I started reading it a few days after, I could not put it down. Now, our listening audience knows that we address the issues of the day from a biblical worldview. I've read a number of books on the topic of work. We've talked about economic sum on this program. But I have yet to read a book like yours, where you're equally committed to a biblical worldview, the sovereignty of God, the idea that man is made in the image of God, that followers of Jesus should apply scripture to their lives. But in your book, you drill down into scripture and creation principles as to the question of what are we made to do? So first question, David, is what prompted you to write this book?
Well, it's interesting. Even a moment ago when you were kind of teeing it all up and when you refer to it as a provocative book, I think you're right. I think it is, but I don't think the message of it would have been provocative for much of church history, for much of American history. I don't think that it is a provocative book measured by where we've come from. Where we are right now as a church, where we are right now as a country, the contemporary society's relationship to work is in a position where the message of my book, I guess, becomes more provocative. That's basically the answer to the question. I decided to write it because I feel the ground moving underneath me. I believe that we are seeing in this particular moment a societal shift that views work as the cause of our problems instead of a solution to our problems. I candidly believe that the church, particularly the evangelical church in America, has been off on this issue for some time. But the evangelical church in the 20th century had been off on a number of things in the public square related to how a believer interacts in matters of public life. And they've slowly re-engaged around some of those things in politics or in education, but not in the marketplace. And so that's kind of the incentive behind writing the book, is to address what I, as a man in business, as a believer, as a worldview-oriented Christian, feel is a very important message.
David, one of the interesting things that you point out in the book is you look at our current societal health, and you point out something that's clear to all of us, that people today in America in 2024 are alienated, unhappy, and estranged from traditional sources of contentment. And then you point to some really disturbing trends and statistics. You say that the suicide rate has increased by 30% between the years of 2000 and 2020. Nearly a million people have died from drug overdoses in the same time period. Today, between 15 to 20% of American adults use antidepressants or anxiety medications. And I'll stop there. There are many other statistics that you reference, but why do you think there's such a relatively sudden decrease in mental health and related maladies?
I should point out that all of those stats have gotten worse, not better, and they are all incontestable. They're all shared by a variety of sources that accepted that the suicide, the alcohol, the drug addiction, overdose, various maladies of despair are widely accepted to be growing, worsening, and of course, you know, unacceptable. Here's, I would say at a high level, a very important comment. I don't think you can separate that trajectory from society's multi-decade worsening in its secularism and worsening in its separation from faith and a belief in the transcendent. I think that there is less purpose as a result of a more untethered spiritual connection and meaning, and that has logically led to greater alienation, isolation, and so forth. But rather than only spiritualize it, I will point out that society is doing everything it can to make things worse pragmatically, sociologically as well. People are marrying much later, particularly with men. They the economic, sociology, cultural reality of later marriages and being totally disconnected from a workforce has created a negative feedback loop. The majority of people that find some purpose and activity and healthy, adjusted beginning to adult life, generally for many, many years, had a relationship they cared about that often became their spouse, and there was a job career they were working towards. And those two things create a pro-cyclicality that is very virtuous, a positive feedback loop that is self-reinforcing. More marryable people are more employable. More employable people are more marryable, and they tend to be happier. And I think that the breakdown of that model, which is connected to the breakdown of faith, has been tragic. Where we, what I point out in the early chapters of the book is that where we are now is society mostly agreeing that a lack of community, a lack of family, a lack of transcendent belief. For me, of course, I'm referring to Christian commitments, relationship with God. These things are vital and important. But the fourth category of work is one in which the society is increasingly saying, and oh, by the way, this work thing is getting in the way as well. The pressures are creating these problems that are forcing people into greater mental health issues, anxiety, what have you, not being able to really enjoy the important parts of life, which are rest and recreation, leisure. And so I categorically dispute that, and not just that I think it's untrue, but that I think it's the opposite of the truth. That I believe people essentially find some form of mental well-being and emotional satisfaction when they have purpose. And God made us to find purpose in work and help healthy activities where we have our needs met by meeting the needs of others.
That's good. And just to add to that, you do say that it's the combination of faith, family, friends, and work that all play a role in our happiness. We were just talking about some of the societal maladies and addiction issues and mental unhealth, but it's faith, family, friends, and work that play a role in our happiness or unhappiness. And yet, to your point, that work is systematically blamed as the source of unhappiness. I think of the pandemic where the government at the federal level and in the various states shut down their economies, where they told businesses, well, first of all, they labeled some businesses as essential and that they could remain open. Other businesses were non-essential. They had to close. We saw the effects of how that impacted people, not just financially, but in their mental health as well. We saw an increase in suicide, an increase in addiction issues, and that was tragic. And I think we're just really understanding now the effect that had, that wholesale shutdown had on large segments of society, including business owners and working community.
Well, if you don't mind, let me add to your point, though, real quickly. I apologize to interrupt, but the really tragic thing was that these trends were in motion already, that we already were dealing with a rapidly declining labor participation force, a rapidly disconnected issue, particularly with young men. And then the COVID moment came and exacerbated it. I think it would have been very bad what they did with the shutdowns and with the describing arbitrarily certain things as essential, non-essential. I think all of it would have been bad anyways, but it happened to be bad in the sense of doubling down on a time where there was a lot of vulnerability in those categories even before COVID.
Very good. David, to add to part of this, the crisis in our culture, a statistic was brought to my attention not too long ago that today in our universities, there's an imbalance, the male to female ratio. 60% of college students are female. Only 40% are men. This is a reversal of what it was maybe 25 years ago or so. And you say in your book that the infantilizing of young men is a crisis. Too many young adult men are not working. They depend on their parents to provide for them. And you point to a fascinating statistic that found that last year there were 1.6 billion hours, that's billion with a B, were streamed on the game Fortnite. And 90% of that was by men. I guess maybe this is that population that they're playing Fortnite instead of working. Is that a fair correlation?
Well, it certainly is. And it also correlates highly with increased marijuana use. With the highest percentage of people living at home at age 25, 26, 27 in history. There are a whole lot of sociological, statistical points that correlate here. And like I said, all of them started well before COVID. All of them are essentially centered around young men. The tragedy here is twofold. One is what it's done to these young men, not having the spiritual, cultural, social ecosystem that is necessary for a flourishing life and being a healthy contributor to society. That I think an incredibly sad epidemic exists in the lives, souls, hearts of these men. But then secondly is what it has meant to the productivity of the society in a macro sense. We're all worse off because we are receiving the productive output of less and less people. And when we get more productive output from more people, then we as a society are better economically, sure, but in every other category as well. It feeds to healthier communities. And so when people talk to you about wealth inequality or income inequality, that is such a microcosm of a problem relative to the cultural inequality that exists when there are people who are working and participating in the activities of a functional, healthy, productive life, and a significant portion of people who are not. And how these things feed on each other is very, very sad. You know, that statistic, and I'm not sure if it's 60% of enrolled students are women and 40 are men, or if it's of new enrollees coming in, it's gone to 60-40, and so over 4 years it'll end up getting there. But either way, it's highly disproportionate that there are more women entering four-year university than men. That I wouldn't even blink at that. If the reason for it was more and more men have decided to not go to four-year university because they're starting a business, they're going to trade school, they're entering a blue-collar job, there's so many things that could be happening that wouldn't require a four-year degree, I wouldn't have any problem with that at all. The problem is that statistical point actually correlates very heavily with these other points, which speak to inactivity, forfeited agency, and some degree of personal irresponsibility.
We are going to take a quick break, but we'll be right back. Hi, Richard Nelson here. There's got to be a better way to engage politics. That's why I wrote a new book focusing on how Christians can lead the way. It's called Christianity and Politics, a memoir of spiritual formation and field guide for Christians in the public arena. This is a refreshing perspective on how believers can engage the political realm, and it's available for pre-order on Amazon today. So please check it out. I think you're going to find it helpful. If you're just tuning in, you are joining the Commonwealth Matters. I'm Richard Nelson, your host, here with David Bahnsen, and we are talking about his book, Full-Time, Work, and the Meaning of Life. David, you quote Dorothy Sayers, who, as new as this idea was to me, that work is the meaning of life from a biblical worldview, it's really not a new idea in Christendom. You'd mentioned early on in the program that the church at in other periods of history really spoke to this thing. Dorothy Sayers was one of those sages, if you will, who spoke to this in the early 20th century. And Sayers said this, you quote her in your book, she said that work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. It is or should be the full expression of the worker's faculties, the medium in which he offers himself to God. Now, David, we don't hear Christians talk like that anymore. In fact, you say in your book that if your pastors talk about work, it's usually maybe a message on those who are overworking. And I know you don't like the word workaholic, that is abused, but that's the term that we use today. But those who are workaholics, who are neglecting other relationships, but often you don't hear messages against sloth and messages that teach about the purpose and meaning that we get from work today. Tell us why you think that is.
Well, I propose a couple ideas in the book as to why I think that is. The first thing to state is that it is. I don't think I've misrepresented the current climate. I think that most Christians, if they're honest, would have to admit that they do not hear the Dorothy Sayers line quoted in the Sunday pulpit very often. That if there is a message about work, which there isn't very much, it's a warning message against work. To the extent even the faith and work movement, which is a pretty large ecosystem and networks of various evangelicals. Usually it's a Thursday morning breakfast event, and they get some white collar, mostly men together. It could be men and women, but it's usually kind of there's a devotion. They're there to support each other, pray for each other. It's great. I think that those types of get-togethers can be very healthy, but they're rooted in trying to encourage people to not focus on the inherent value of the work being done, but the peripheral components that are necessary in your life. More Christian community, Christian practices, witnessing at work, certainly exhibiting the proper amount of integrity and values in your work. And I think the faith and work movement has missed an opportunity. They're not focusing on something that is wrong there. Nobody like me could suggest that those are bad messages. What I'm saying is that they're missing an opportunity in terms of what they're not focusing on, that being the fundamental value of building new technologies, of engaging in agriculture, of education, of entrepreneurialism at large, of the inherent dignity of producing goods and services that meet the needs of humanity. I don't think that sort of existential message has gotten baked into the faith and work movement. And to answer your question as to why, one of my, I know it could be interpreted cynically, but that's not my intention. One of the thesis I lay out in the book is I think a lot of pastors are uncomfortable preaching about it because a lot of pastors themselves struggle from an adequate work ethic. There's been a sort of redefining of what it means to be a pastor, and it's much less labor intensive than it used to be. There's a conflict of interest to some degree. A lot of ministry groups, churches believe it sounds like a wonderful idea to have people working less at that which they're really good at, and they're able to volunteer more for, you know, with their time and treasure in terms of church activities and mission trips and things like that. All of which, of course, I believe are a vital part of the Christian life. But I think that it is viewed as something inherently superior to what takes place in the office or in the factory or in the marketplace. And that's the part I'm pushing back on, is seeing the kingdom of God in a truncated way that effectively implies that our work lives are somehow spiritually inferior to our non-work lives, where other domains of Christian living are supposedly superior. That's a flawed message theologically.
David, you talk about that in your book. You say that it's a Gnostic heresy to view the creation account of God, making the human person only for spiritual fulfillment and heavenly companionship. So would you say this is, we've embraced some kind of a modern Gnosticism when it comes to at least the work and spiritual dynamic of work, or the spiritual element of work, using it as an instrument maybe just to share the gospel, or to, you know, invite somebody on a mission trip or to participate in mission trips, make a lot of money, donate to the church or donate to missions somehow? Are you suggesting that we've embraced generally Gnostic heresy in the, at least the American church today?
Yes, I think that the American church has all explicitly embraced dualism, a sacred secular distinction that is itself mythical scripturally, and that I think implicitly that has been connected to a Gnosticism. The fact that it is more latent, it doesn't make it any better. I think that this ancient heresy is tragic. In the, first of all, denying the really pivotal incarnational messages about our faith, that how much, you know, we talk about earlier the isolation, desperation many people are feeling. What could be more self-defeating than to go to someone and say, don't harm yourself, don't do drugs, don't live this destructive life, don't take your own life. But by the way, your body and your physical embodiment doesn't matter, and the material world doesn't matter, but still, please don't do these bad things. You know, these things do matter because they matter to God. They matter to God, who created a physical world and chose to put his co-creators, his image bearers, those he made in his image and likeness, to go forth, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, cultivate it. Ultimately, the people who he loved enough that upon their sin and rebellion, he sent a savior to pay the price for their sins so that they could be reconnected to him in glory, so that he, by his grace, could restore the natural world to what it had been broken by sin. This is an anti-Gnostic message. This is a God who doesn't agree with those who say that the spiritual realm is superior to the material realm. God cared about the material realm. He cared about the garden, cared about the city, cared about civilization. And he cared about it so much that he asked us to go steward it ourselves. So the Gnostic heresy is dangerous. And there is no way to conclude when people say things like, hey, look, that's fine, your job. I know you got to pay your bills, but don't put so much work into that work. Let's focus on your prayer life. Well, the incarnational message is let's focus on our prayer life and our job. And I think Gnosticism represents a false dichotomy that has spiritually fatal implications.
So you ask a few questions of pastors in your book, since we're talking about the pastors. Say, how many pastors would feel comfortable saying that our meaning in life comes from work? How many should feel comfortable saying that? Isn't it easier to say that our meaning comes from God and that our obedience and service to God is the meaning of life? The biblical message that God loves us and saves us by his grace is true and clean, and it avoids the messiness of where I want to take the subject of meaning. So, David, the question is can a Bible-believing Christian reconcile those two ideas? Can you say that, yeah, God is the meaning of my life, the one I should be walking with, and at the same time, work is the meaning of life? Can you reconcile those two ideas?
Yes, and what I cannot do is reconcile not having those two ideas. In other words, I'm unable to reconcile what it means to have God be the purpose of our life. There's a famous catechism question, what is the chief end of man? And those who were raised with this catechism know to say that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I got asked that question when the book first came out at a Q&A at one of the speeches or talks I was giving. And they said, well, do you not agree with the catechism answer? When you say work is the meaning of life, what about glorifying God and enjoying him forever? And I said, that's what I just said. I use different words to say it. But what does it mean when God told us that he made us on the sixth day and that he looked at us and said we were very good when the rest of the creation was good and that he had a special plan for us, that he gave us souls that could never die? When I think about the interiority that God made us with, the ability to see beauty, to appreciate beauty, to create beauty, I don't think we're merely talking about a different atomistic plan in creation for the plants versus humans. There's something deeply ontological. And I need to know what that means. And God told me in Genesis chapter 1 what it meant, that we were tasked to go produce and fill the earth and grow and multiply it, which is an economic activity. It's a productive activity. It was partially procreation, but that's a very small part of it, unless we planned to fill a world with kids, that we're not going to have roads and infrastructure and creativity and activity and so forth. We were to cultivate, build, and grow, and to do all this out of the raw materials of the earth. This was a very special task that I believe reflects that God, how much God loves us. They created us with purpose and design, and it ought to produce an excitement and an animation in his children to go do so. That is what I mean about it being the purpose of life. It is deeply creational. It is normative, but it is rooted to this anthropological understanding of why God made us and what it means to be an image bearer of him. And I think it's entirely consistent with traditional Christian language about living to the glory of God.
And David Bahnsen, it has been a joy to have you on the Commonwealth Matters. Your book is called Full Time, Work and the Meaning of Life. I think you can find it on Amazon and on other outlets. I strongly encourage the viewers and listeners to get a hold of this. This is a well-written, easy to read, and it is a profoundly biblical book on work. David, thank you so much again for joining us. God bless you and keep up the good work.